Well, earlier this year, Forbes magazine published an article on the topic of collaboration in the workplace. The title of the article was this: Capturing the Elusive Benefits of Collaboration. In part, the article reads this way: Too often, there's an alarming gap between what we know and what we do. And then this author gives some examples of a gap between what we know and what we do. Sitting is the new smoking, yet I repeatedly ignore the insistent stand command from my watch. Multitasking is not physically possible, but many of us think of it as a professional survival strategy. Time is a non-renewable resource, but TikTok. Nowhere is the gap between what we know and what we do more apparent than in how we collaborate. We know that collaboration provides a critically important competitive advantage in today's economy. There is simply too much complexity and change for individual expertise to be sufficient. To be successful, modern organizations must effectively harness the interdisciplinary potential that lives across teams and functions. And yet, the way we work too often together is unintentional, haphazard, and inefficient. There's no success to be found in silos, yet we keep looking. What is the secret then to making collaboration work for you rather than against you? It starts with your mindset. The author then goes on to offer three values which she identifies as critical to effective collaboration. Let me give them to you. One, we can all be successful. It's not a zero-sum game. Internal competition is like an appendix, still there, but entirely unnecessary. When individuals stop worrying about looking good in front of their peers, they can shift that energy to accomplishing the work at hand. Value number two, a little extra goes a long way. It's true. If I spend the extra time necessary to make sure that my emails are clear and succinct and that the meetings I hold are a good use of time, I'm doing extra work on behalf of the system. If everyone does the same, the system will operate at full power. Value number three, when in doubt, ask. Our brains are continually looking out for threats. Didn't get invited to that meeting? I'm being intentionally shut out. The unclear tone of that email must be a veiled threat. She says, everywhere we look, there are overreactions to be had. In organizations committed to a collaborative process, however, people have learned to overlook these natural instincts, and they ask first and react later. When these values are ingrained in organizations, it becomes easier to adopt behaviors that take high-quality collaboration from a mere aspiration to a powerful reality. The author then goes on to mention briefly and explain four practices that enhance effective collaboration. Let me give them to you quickly. Yes and thinking. This orientation seeks to build upon rather than tear down the ideas of others and leads a team to mine the power of the new and unexpected. Going slow to go fast. Successful collaboration is anchored in shared assumptions and a strong, mutually agreed upon plan. Everyone needs to understand their role and how it works to get things done across teams. Clear, proactive communication is the third practice. The best collaborators are also great communicators. They know who to engage and what channels to use to cut through the communication clutter and ensure their messages are heard. The fourth practice, shared norms for tech use. It's easy to be overwhelmed, she says, by the proliferation of platforms designed to enable collaboration. Teams who get it right have established norms for where and how to co-create documents, how to connect with others spontaneously, and how to make transparent handoffs throughout the collaborative process. She says, successful collaboration allows for a host of benefits that are essential to success. Among them are innovation, agility, and speed. Capturing these benefits, however, requires overriding some of our natural individualistic tendencies and putting in some extra time and thought. Isn't the reward worth it? Now, I read that to highlight the collaborative process that we are all a part of. Because if there was ever an undertaking which requires collaboration, it is the ministry of the gospel. We see that highlighted in our text this morning. If you turn with me to Romans 16, we'll be looking at verses 21 to 27, the final passage of this book. I'm going to cover verses 21 to 23 this morning, but I want to read 21 to 27 to give you the flow of the thought. So follow with me as I read. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. Amen. And with that, Paul draws to a close this magnificent letter. This final passage that I just read breaks down into two parts. We'll see, first of all, the greeting of Paul's co-laborers in verses 21 to 23. Then we'll see the greatness of God's salvation in verses 24 to 27. Today, as I said, we'll study the greeting of Paul's co-laborers in verses 21 to 23. And next week, we'll finish up the book with the greatness of God's salvation. So as Paul begins this final section of Romans, he mentions eight individuals by name. They were with him in Corinth, which, if you remember, is where Paul wrote the letter to the Romans from. An initial observation here as we begin, and it's a very important observation. The Christian faith is a corporate faith. While salvation is an individual experience, God calls you to faith in himself. And when he does that, he calls you into fellowship with others to whom he has also called himself individually. Genuine believers therefore have an inner compulsion to meet together. As the Apostle John wrote in the opening verses of his first epistle, 1 John 1, 1-4, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And here's the point, that what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So you cannot isolate yourself from the corporate gathering of saints and be spiritually healthy. When the Lord saved you, he sent his Holy Spirit to take up permanent residence within you. According to Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit sealed you for the day of redemption. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are absolutely secure throughout all of life, throughout every one of your days, until the Lord calls you home in death, or until he returns to take you home to be with him forever in perfect glory. That is a tremendous encouragement to believers, the fact that we are absolutely secure in Christ. But according to 1 Corinthians 12, when the Holy Spirit took up permanent residence in you and raised you to new spiritual life, he also gave you spiritual gifts. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, but to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. 2 points I want you to see here. You are a believer. You have a spiritual gift. You have a unique mix of spiritual gifts that God has entrusted to you for the benefit of believers. And that's the second point that I want to make clear. Your spiritual gifts are not for you. They are for your brothers and sisters. After discussing some of the spiritual gifts which the Spirit of God sovereignly distributes to his saints in verses 4 to 10, verse 11 says this, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one to each one individually, just as he wills. What you need to understand there is that God is the one who sovereignly decides how you are gifted spiritually. You are different. You are gifted differently than every other believer that the Lord draws to himself. That's one of the many reasons why you need the fellowship of the saints. You need the fellowship of the saints to be faithful with the gifts that God has given you in ministering to them. You need to be part of the fellowship of the saints to receive the ministry of your brothers and sisters for your own benefit and your own building up. Recently, I provided you with a list of the 44 one another's. That term itself implies there is interaction in the body of Christ. 44 one another's of the New Testament that are to comprise the essence of our fellowship together. Paul himself spoke of the great importance of mutual fellowship in this very letter. Let me remind you of what he wrote in Romans 1, verses 11 and 12. Romans 1, 11 and 12. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of you, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. It's the very same thing that I just read to you from the Apostle John. The fullness of joy that comes when Christian fellowship is biblically engaged in. So Paul sends greetings to those with whom he is in Corinth as he writes this letter and closes this letter to the saints in Rome. Who are the ones who are with Paul in Corinth? Well, look at verse 21 of Romans 16. The first individual we meet is Timothy. He starts the list. Timothy is described here as my fellow worker, as a worker who is on par with Paul, who is sharing in the same load, the same work, the same burden of responsibility, carrying out the same ministry. The grammar here places a special emphasis on Timothy and identifies him as one who is well known. Paul thus says, Timothy, my well-known co-laborer. Timothy's name means one who honors God. And Timothy did exactly that. According to Acts 16:1, Timothy's mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. According to 2 Timothy 1:5, Timothy's sincere faith in the Lord was taught to him by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Because Jewishness is passed on through the mother, Timothy, like Paul himself, was a Jew. Timothy became a highly trusted and valued member of Paul's missionary team and a very close brother in Christ. He is mentioned as being with Paul 6 times in the book of Acts alone. Timothy's name is mentioned in every one of Paul's letters with the exception of Galatians, Ephesians, and Titus. That's 10 of 13 letters that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit include a reference to Timothy. And as you know, Timothy was himself the recipient of 2 of these inspired letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, which he received when he was pastoring the churches in Ephesus. So the many references that Paul makes to Timothy, there are 24 of them in the entire New Testament. They show that Paul and Timothy were very, very close, that Timothy was very, very dear to Paul. Let me read 2 of those instances to you to help you understand the closeness that existed between Paul and Timothy. Philippians 2, verse 22, Paul writes this, "But you know of his proven worth," he's referring to Timothy, "how he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." And 1 Corinthians 4:17, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." The confidence that Paul had in his young son in the faith, Timothy, to clarify what Paul was about was unbounded. And Paul says, I'm sending you Timothy because he's going to clarify for you my life in Christ. That's a tremendous vote of confidence. So Paul mentions Timothy here first, this dearly beloved and faithful son in the faith, among those who are with him as he closes this letter. He is with him in Corinth. Next, look at verse 21. Paul mentions Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. These 3 Paul designates as my kinsmen. We've seen before, recently, how Paul uses this term, my kinsmen, to indicate that they were fellow Jews. Lucius may possibly have been a native of Cyrene, as mentioned in Acts 13:1. Lucius was one of the prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. Acts 13:1 says, "Now there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up in the with Herod and the Tetrarch and Saul." We don't know anything more about Lucius other than that he was a faithful co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. According to Acts, the next person that we meet is Jason. According to Acts 17, verses 5 to 10, Jason had been a host to Paul and to his traveling companions when they were in Thessalonica. After persecution arose in Thessalonica, the believers there sent Paul and his party to the nearby town of Berea for their safety. Let me read for you Acts 17, verses 10 to 12. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see that these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a prominent number of Greek women and men." Acts chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, help us to understand how those events unfolded. "And he, Paul, was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days." So Sopater was among those who met Paul at Troas after he left Ephesus. We know that Sopater is a shortened form of the name Sosipater. Sopater was doubtless one of those noble-minded Jews in the synagogue at Berea who examined the scriptures carefully to verify that what he was being taught by Paul and others was indeed the truth. What I want you to get from this is that Jason was from Thessalonica, Sopater was from Berea. They were neighboring towns, and they were together with Paul later in Corinth as he finished his letter to the Romans. The fact that these two men were together, they lived close together, indicates that they were probably close friends. They were likely friends with one another as well as friends of Paul himself. And I say that because I want to remind you that public life in Rome was not easy for the Christians. There was a great deal of pressure applied to Christians to engage in false worship of the Roman gods. Public life was punctuated by festivals, each of which was dedicated to one or more of the Roman false gods. Participating in them required participants to offer sacrifices to the particular god in whose honor the festival was being held. So Christians couldn't participate much in public life. In addition, almost every vocation was dedicated to a particular Roman god. So when a man came to Christ, he could no longer offer sacrifices to that false god. So he frequently lost his vocation. Not only was the worship of false gods a problem, but civic festivals, athletic games, and theatrical performances often involved debauchery and immorality, which prevented Christians from taking part in them. Because of these factors, believers had to rely on one another and naturally tended to bond together for mutual support. Persecution also arose as a result of the cult of emperor worship. Once the emperor took his place among the pantheon of Roman gods, he demanded worship and sacrifice be offered to him as a confirmation of loyalty to the Roman Empire. This was fine for everybody but the Christians who were committed to worshiping Jesus Christ alone as Lord and not giving that honor to the Roman emperor. So they were called disloyal. The Christians were ostracized. They were called antisocial because they couldn't participate in much of the public life. I want to say this to you. As Christians living in the West, we are for the most part unfamiliar with this kind of pressure. In modern times, you are the beneficiary of many years of the Bible's influence in our society and our culture. Let me give you an exhortation here. Don't take your freedom for granted. Don't take the church and the blessing of fellowship together for granted. Don't take your Bible for granted. Your Bible was given to you as a result of much sacrifice on the part of those who came before. Your Bible is to be treasured, and you are to honor it by studying it and by doing what it says. You are to daily engage in reading the Bible and asking the Lord, Lord, this is your living word. What are you saying to me? How can I apply these principles to my life? Also studying. We have men's studies. We have women's studies. We talked about them already. We want to encourage you to be reading and studying the word so that you are growing in your faith. Most likely, you won't always have that privilege and freedom. So this is what we know about Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Next, we meet a man named Tertius. Look at verse 22. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Tertius had the privilege of serving as Paul's secretary, or as his amanuensis. You might have heard that word. To whom Paul dictated this letter to the Romans. The name Tertius in Latin indicates that he may have had a prior relationship with the believers at Rome. We really don't know. But in any case, he emphatically refers to himself here. He says, I, Tertius, myself, perhaps emphasizing the great privilege that he had as Paul's secretary. That Paul gave Tertius the freedom to insert his own personal greeting says something very important about the relationship Paul had with those who assisted him in ministry. The relationship was one of love. It was one of mutual respect, and it was one of mutual support. Paul was not an authoritarian leader. I've said that to you many times as Paul used the word brethren. He was coming alongside these believers as an equal. He was humbling himself. He did that as an apostle. He never treated people with whom he was involved in ministry as inferiors. He never looked down on them as somehow less than he was himself. And I just want to draw this principle. There is no room in the Lord's church for elitism. You've heard the saying that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That is absolutely true. There is no room for one person in the fellowship to set himself or herself above any other person. We've seen this truth over and over again throughout this letter, even recently here in chapter 16. As James says in James 2:1 and following, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is glorious. That's why we gather to worship him. He's the only one who accomplished what he accomplished. He alone, in how he lived and how he died and how he rose again, accomplished our salvation. We are all gracious recipients of his gift of salvation. That humbles us, and it puts us all in an even playing field before the Lord. There is no room for anyone in the church to set themselves above anyone else. I think you all know this, but I want to give you this important reminder because the world, the unbelieving world around you, operates in a very, very different way. Listen to what the Lord himself said in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. But Jesus called them, that's a reference to the disciples, Jesus called the disciples to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and that their great men exercise authority over them. He says, in the world, those who are in charge make sure that everybody knows they are in charge, that everybody for whom they have responsibility knows that they are subordinate. That's what Jesus says happens in the world. He says, but it shall not be this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. It's counterintuitive. The Lord takes the values of the world and turns them upside down. He says, if you want to be great, you serve. If you want to be highly esteemed, you humble yourself and you serve those who are around you. Why? Because the Son of Man, Jesus says this about himself, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And I simply want to make this observation. If Jesus Christ, the only one who is glorious and infinite in glory and power, came to serve and to humble himself, what business do we have to walk in pride? Did Paul have God-given apostolic authority that he could have exercised as an apostle? Absolutely he did. But listen to what he said about his own authority as he wrote to the Corinthian believers. This is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. Paul talks about his own apostolic authority. He says, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave me," he says, "I have authority from the Lord. The Lord gave it to me, but what's the purpose of that authority? For building you up and not destroying you, I will not be put to shame." Paul says, "I have authority from the Lord." By the way, when he wrote this to the Corinthian believers, he was defending his ministry against those who were false teachers who had come in and they were attacking him. So he says what he says here really for the benefit of the believers in Corinth. He says, "I have authority, but that authority was given to me to build you up, to protect you from danger, and not for tearing you down. It's not to lord my authority over you. My authority," says Paul, is to serve you. And that's the way the church works. If you remember last week, as we studied Romans 16, verses 17 to 20, one of the marks of a false teacher is an unbounded sense of his own importance. That is not to be that way in the church. We are to be humble and we are to serve one another with our giftedness. So we've looked at Timothy in verse 21. We've looked at Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater also in verse 21. We've looked at Tertius in verse 22. Look at verse 23. We meet a man named Gaius. The next greeting to the saints in Rome comes from this man, Gaius. Gaius is a name that was common in the Roman Empire in the first century. There are references to Gaius found in Acts 19:29, Acts 20, verse 43, and in 3 John, verse 1. Available evidence indicates that none of these people named Gaius are to be equated with the Gaius that's here in Romans 16. Most Bible scholars believe that Gaius was referred to in Acts 18. If you remember, Acts 18 records the events of Paul's ministry when he was in the city of Corinth. In verses 6 and 7 of Acts 18, the Jews in the synagogue began to resist the gospel, and Paul left there and went next door to the home of a man named Titius Justus, who was a worshiper of God. Meaning he was a Gentile who was worshiping the one true God. Gaius would have been his first name. According to Roman custom, men had three names. So his full name would have been Gaius Titius Justus. Remembering that Paul wrote Romans from Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:14 says this. Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Gaius was the one who came to faith, and Crispus was the leader of the synagogue who also came to faith. When Paul left, he took the leader of the synagogue and went to the home of Gaius. Let me mention at this point that we are planning a baptism service. This seems to be appropriate. On October 13th, we're going to have a baptism service, and I've contacted some of you about this. If you haven't been water baptized subsequent to your conversion to Christ, you need to follow the Lord in this important act of obedience. This is an initial act of obedience for every believer. Now, we're also going to have a baptism class on Sunday, September 29th at 1:30 p.m. We're holding that class because we don't want you just to do something without understanding it. The class is going to teach you what the Bible says about water baptism, what it is, and what it's not. So we're going to hold the class, and then 2 weeks later, we're going to hold a baptism service on October 13th. So if you're interested in taking part in that baptism, let me know. My contact information is in the bulletin. My name and my email address and my phone number so you can text me. Look at verse 23. Paul says of Gaius that he served as host to me and to the whole church. Gaius was apparently somewhat more wealthy and had a larger home than most. So his home is where the believers met for worship and fellowship. We don't know how large the church at Rome was. We know that Rome was a very large city, but apparently the whole city or the whole church met in Gaius' home for worship and corporate fellowship. As I mentioned to you recently, church buildings where people, separate buildings where people gathered for worship, didn't come along until the 3rd century. So house churches were the norm. And having said that, let me mention our home fellowship groups that we're starting. Again, we're starting up in September. September 8th is when we're going to start our home fellowship groups. When you gather in homes with other believers, you are modeling what the early church did. The early church fellowshiped together, they preached the word, they encouraged each other, they naturally were in a setting to use their spiritual gifts to encourage each other. That's why we have home fellowship groups. We have 5 home fellowship groups that are sermon-based. There's a possibility of a 6th, and we need you to keep that in prayer as we seek to confirm the planning. But I'm going to put the locations where the groups meet and the times they meet. We have 4 that meet on Sunday, 1 meets on Wednesday. We may have a 6th one here, as I said, but we'll let you know about that. But we want to encourage every one of you to be part of a home fellowship group. Because when we gather for worship, we all need to be on the same page. There is a little bit of time for fellowship, but it's restricted. In the home fellowship group, you have much more time for fellowship, for study of the word. As I said, they're sermon-based, and so you're going to be talking about the sermon that you heard on Sunday and how the Lord is using it in your life to encourage you, to challenge you, to apply that word to your life. As other people hear about what the Lord is doing in your life, they may be encouraged and challenged in their own walk. That's the purpose of the sermon-based home fellowship groups. We want to give you an opportunity to be around unbelievers or to be around other believers from the fellowship in a less structured environment so that you naturally use your gifts to minister to your brothers and sisters. We're giving you an opportunity to be faithful with the gifts the Lord has given you. You can't do that if you're all alone by yourself. We want to give you an opportunity to be around other believers, to get to know the other members of this church well so that we are strengthened together. In verse 23, the next person who sends his greeting is a man named Erastus. Erastus is a Latin name meaning beloved. He's described here, look at the text, as the city treasurer. So Erastus was a man of significant political appointment. We know that Corinth, even though it was a very immoral place, it was a wealthy place. So as the city treasurer, Erastus held an important position. He was a political appointee, as I said. Erastus was a fairly common name in the 1st century in Rome. Paul mentions Erastus again in his letter to 2 Timothy. In 4:20, he says, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. As we consider the employment of Erastus, it's important to realize that your work matters to God. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, said this about employment. He said, work is no longer simply a job or occupation. It is a calling. It is a vocation. It is a summons from God. Vocation is also where the Spirit sanctifies the Christian's life. Your work is a means by which God is sanctifying you. As you face the challenges that you face in your work, the Lord is using those challenges as you respond in the Spirit of God to promote your sanctification, to purify your faith, and to give you the opportunity to serve Him. Martin Luther continues, he says, work is not a self-centered quest for perfection, but rather service to one's neighbor. I just want to say, there is no secular sacred distinction in the Lord's economy. There is nothing by which its very nature is holier than something else. What makes the difference? The difference is made by your attitude. Your work takes on eternal significance, whatever it is. If it's legal, and I think you all have legal work here, whatever the Lord has given you to do is what he has given you to do to serve him. And as you do what you do, you can take the time to pray and say, Lord, I'm going to do this task, and I want to present it to you as a pleasing sacrifice. And you know what? The Lord receives it from your hand as exactly that. He receives it as an act of worship. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12:1. He said, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I want to remind you, the phrase there, spiritual service of worship, is literally logical worship, where worship is, in fact, the word where we get our word liturgy. It speaks of a priest in the formal conduct of his duties as a priest, offering worship, committing offerings to the Lord. That's the term that Paul uses here in Romans 12:1. And the point is very important. You can present your work to the Lord as an offering, as a pleasing sacrifice, as an offering of worship. Whatever your work is, if you're in the workplace, your tasks are given you by God. You have the opportunities that you've been given by God to serve him. You should say, Lord, I want to present this to you as a pleasing sacrifice. If you're a homemaker, all the things that you do in caring for your family, in cooking food, in taking care of little ones, you can say, Lord, I want to present this to you as a pleasing sacrifice. And that's exactly how the Lord receives it if you do that. That takes on a whole new, that gives your work a whole new meaning, doesn't it? It's eternally significant how you go about your work if you choose to make it that way. If you choose to take the time to say, Lord, I am yours. I want to present to you a pleasing sacrifice. Work isn't something you're to get out of the way so you can gather with the saints. Now, that's important, but your work is what the Lord has given you to serve him on a daily basis. I want to close this morning with seven questions that highlight the principles that we brought out in our text this morning. First of all, do you have an inner compulsion to gather with other believers to offer corporate worship to the Lord? You have been called in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been sealed and gifted by the Holy Spirit to minister to your brothers and sisters. Your giftedness is unique. You are unlike every other believer in your giftedness, and God intends for you to faithfully use those gifts to fit in the body and minister to your brothers and sisters. If you don't do that, all of us suffer from that lack. Are you being a good steward of what the Lord has given you? As 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That manifold grace of God is a reference to the varied ways that you are gifted spiritually by the Holy Spirit. Number two, are you properly valuing the Word of God in your life by daily reading it, by studying it, and by applying its truths to your life? Are you doing what you should do to promote your sanctification? Psalm 19:10, the word of God is more desirable than gold and sweeter also than honey. Have you seen that sweetness? Are you compelled to study the word because this is the most valuable thing that you have? It is more valuable than much precious fine gold, and it is sweeter to the soul than the taste of honey. Number three, how about your attitude with regard to others in the fellowship? Are you seeking to be like the Lord, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life? Are you walking humbly before the Lord? As 1 Peter 5:5 and 6 reminds us, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Number four, remember the baptism class and the baptism coming up in October. If you haven't been baptized since coming to faith in Christ, you need to follow the Lord in obedience. And also make plans to join a small group. I'm going to put a list of when and where those small groups meet on the Hutch this week, so you'll be able to see those. Number six, your work matters to the Lord. Whatever it is, consciously present that, what you're doing, as an offering to the Lord. If you're a student and you love the Lord, present your work as you study. Say, Lord, help me to understand what's here, and I want to present my work to you as a pleasing sacrifice. The Lord will receive it as that. As Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Do you have that perspective on your employment, whatever it is? I am serving the Lord by doing what he's given me to do. And seventh, I want to remind you, all of you, that it is impossible to do these things in the flesh. What I've mentioned is the natural outflow of your new life in Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. So all of these things are expressions of a new nature in Christ. If you don't have that nature, you have one need, and that is to come to the end of yourself, to stop relying on yourself and your own quote-unquote goodness to please the Lord, hoping that that's going to get you into heaven. It won't. The Lord is the only one, and a relationship with him is the only way to secure a place in heaven. As Jesus himself said in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will most certainly not cast out. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for these people whom Paul passes greetings along to the Romans from. Lord, thank you for the principles that we have seen in this text. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, to think through them and to apply them to our lives as we seek to live for you and promote our own sanctification. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the fellowship that we share as those whom you've called out of darkness into your marvelous light. Thank you for the picnic. We pray that you would bless our fellowship. Thank you for this time in your precious name. Amen.